As was our scripture reading, if you'd like to open up your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 will be our text for this morning's lesson. And if you want to open up your Bible, we're going to stay in that text for most of our lesson this morning and take the points that we're going to make straight from God's Word in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There is something really beautiful. If you taught me how to do it, I could do it too. Are you in suspense about what's really beautiful? I could put a picture of my girls up there. I could put a picture of my wife up there. There's lots of really beautiful things in the world. Maybe Colorado. I love Colorado. There's something really beautiful about a good tool. Like a Craftsman miter saw with sliding extension, laser, and a rollable adjustable base. I love this tool. I love it so much that I bought one 3 years after I first borrowed it from my brother Leon Manning. Now, Leon Manning is my brother in the Lord. And Leon was in his 70s when I first borrowed this from him. Leon was one of our deacons back at Timberland Drive. And I think in many ways, Leon's funeral was the first funeral I ever preached for someone who was truly, genuinely my friend and not just my brother in Christ. And Leon let me borrow this saw. He let me borrow it so often that he affectionately referred to it as our saw. And so I borrowed it a lot. But I finally bought one, and I'll tell you the story and the reason why I bought it. I tried to take care of this saw that Leon let me borrow like it was my own. In fact, better than my own because I was borrowing it. But one day I had used it for a project. I was building some bookshelves, and I'd used it on a Saturday all day. And it was getting late into the evening, and church was the next day, and I was preaching and teaching Bible class, and so I used the handy-dandy rollable base and rolled it back into the garage, and I went inside to take my shower and look over my notes for the next day, and I was just dead dog tired, and so I went to bed, and I forgot to put the garage door down. Now, thankfully, it wasn't stolen, but that night we had some rain and some mist and a really heavy dew the next day. And I wake up the next morning and I go to feed the cat on the back porch just outside of the garage. And I see the garage door is open and I think to myself, what was I thinking? And I close the garage door. Later that week, I think it was Thursday, Leon called me up and he said, "Hey, can I borrow our saw?" And I said, "Of course, I'd be happy to bring it back to you." And so I went home a little early from work on that Thursday, home early from the office, and I go to get the saw to put it in my truck and take it back to him. And wouldn't you know it, with that mist and that dew, I looked at that saw, and all over all these shiny silver parts, there were these little dots of rust all over it. And so what I did, I took some steel wool, I took some WD-40 and a few YouTube videos, and I said, how do I get the rust off of this saw? And I worked. I worked for 2 solid hours straight, spraying and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing, and I got it close, but that saw was never, ever going to be the same again. And so I took it back to Leon, and I told him what had happened, and he was incredibly gracious to me, and he said, "Reagan, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. It's a tool." But you got to know Leon. Leon was an accountant. And everything that Leon touched was in perfect working order. And so I went out and bought another saw. And I offered to give it to Leon, but he refused, saying, "You keep that saw for yourself, and I'll keep our saw." Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where somebody borrows something from you and they return it and it's not nearly in as good a condition when they return it as when you let them borrow it? Or even worse, have you been in a situation like me where you borrowed something from somebody else and despite your best intentions, you return it in worse shape than when you received it? That's a terrible feeling. A sinking feeling in your stomach saying, "I've messed up and I'm not sure I can fix this situation." And no doubt that's how the man in 2 Kings chapter 6 felt, as his borrowed axe head slowly sank into the Jordan River. Now, we read this a moment ago, but I want us to read it together again, verses 1 through 7 of 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll read this together, and then we'll make some points from the text. And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, Just like Leon and I were just brothers in the Lord and not in the flesh, these were not Elisha's actual physical sons. Sons of the prophets is a designation for the disciples of a prophet, people who were following after the prophet and trying to learn from the prophet. So these were spiritual men. The sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell is too small for us." Apparently, Elisha's following had gotten so big they didn't have a big enough place. "Please," they say, "let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." And then one of them said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe fell into the water, or axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God, Elisha, said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said to the guy who had borrowed it, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, this is one of my favorite accounts, stories in the Old Testament. It's almost like a comedy routine, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine it for yourself. This guy is just wailing away on this tree, and it's chop, 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 whoop! And there goes the axe head, right into the middle of the Jordan River. And you can imagine his face, can't you? As he's like, "Oh no, it was borrowed. What am I going to do?" Have you ever asked yourself, why is that in the Bible? I mean, of all of the crazy things that we read about in the Bible, why is this account of this one guy who loses his axe head and this relatively small miracle that Elisha works, why is that found in our biblical text? Well, I want to suggest this morning that this story of the floating axe head teaches us some invaluable lessons, especially as it comes to God's love, grace, and mercy. In a story, in an account, this really happened, in an account that's frankly really hard to forget. After you read that story, it's going to stick with you for the rest of your life. And so I want us to think about a floating axe head worth of grace this morning. Notice a few points from our text here in 2 Kings chapter 6. The first thing that I would point out from this text is no matter of consequence to us is too small for God. He went to and he addressed Elisha immediately. He says, "Alas, master." He goes to Elisha and he says, "This is what's happened, and I can't believe that it happened." And my first question is, why did he bother the prophet about this? Why did he go to Elisha with everything that was going on, with all that we see Elisha was doing and having to do with the wicked kings of Israel? Why did he go to the prophet? Apparently, these sons of the prophets, there were dozens of these men, and yet he goes to him and he says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." It's just an axe head. And why further did God see fit to record this in the Old Testament? This happened 3,000 years ago. It was just one guy among many. Accidents happen. Who cares? Why even record this? Well, I tell you who cared. The guy whose axe head went into the water, he cared. He cared because it was happening to him, and it was happening to him at that time. But even more importantly, God cared about this man and his predicament. We sing a song sometimes. Does Jesus care? And we list all of the circumstances of life. Does Jesus care when this is going on or when that's going on, when I feel like this or when I feel like that? And you remember the chorus of that song? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. God cared about this man. And God cares about you. And what's going on in your life? I'm just a visitor here. I know some of you, and again, some better than others, but I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're having to deal with. I don't know what you're struggling with. But God does. And God cares about all of those things. And that's not just us trying to talk ourselves into something. God has proven it over and over and over again that He cares for and watches after His people. I was talking to somebody, a sister in Christ, not too long ago, and she was talking about something that was happening in her life. And she asked me, she said, "Reagan, do you think it'd be okay for me to pray about this? I mean, it isn't that big a deal. Like, does God even care about something like this?" And my question to her was, well, do you care about it? Is it something important to you?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Is it bothering you? Is it bothering you to the degree that you'd say you're having worry about it?" And she said, "Yes." And my response was, "Then pray about it." I mean, God doesn't run out of answers to prayers, right? He doesn't say, "Well, that's my quota for the day. This many people have prayed. I'm not going to answer anymore. That's all. Come back tomorrow." God is never too busy to be bothered with something that's going on in our lives. God, as we're told in Isaiah and other places, is an inexhaustible source of strength and answers and comfort and peace. Even the strongest of us, physically or emotionally, sometimes we're weak and faint. But God is never that way. And we think about what God promises. Do you remember 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7? Will you turn there? Maybe keep your place in 2 Kings 6, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Just one verse. We could put it up on the screen, but I want you to read it from your own Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. We're supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and part of that is admitting that we can't fix it ourselves. And He'll exalt us in due time, but then Peter says in verse 7, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Do you see that? Do you see that in your own Bible? The ESV, I believe it is, says, "Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Now let me ask you, does that say cast some of your cares and anxieties on Him? That was a question. Answer that. Is that what it says? Cast some of them on him? Does it say cast your really big cares and anxieties on Him? It says what? Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. All, last time I checked, means all. And so when you feel those anxieties well up, maybe even look at that word anxieties right there. Look in that word anxieties, and you know what you see in there? This is so corny. I'm so sorry. You see the word axe in there, don't you? Just remember this account from 2 Kings chapter 6. God cared about that guy and his anxieties and what was going on in his life as a follower of God, and God cares about you too. God cares about it because it's a matter of consequence to God. If it's a matter of consequence to you, whatever is causing those things, big or small, God cares. And then the second thing that I would point out from the text with this man and his axe head is that this man was one of the sons of the prophets who was trying to learn from Elisha. And so the second thing I would put on the screen is that God loves those who are trying. Now, don't misunderstand me. God loves all people. But God especially loves those who are seeking to do His will. Those are the people He seeks to help most of all. And here's a guy who's trying to follow Elisha the prophet. He's working on building a place for these disciples to live. He's trying to do the right thing. And notice again what he says when the axe head is lost. What does he say? Does he say to his buddy, "Well, at least it was borrowed. No big deal, it's not mine." No, just the opposite. He goes to Elisha and he says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." He's upset about this because he's not going to be able to fulfill what it is he said he was going to do. It hurt him because this was borrowed. And he wanted to try and do the right thing. And I'll say this as a Christian, as a preacher, as a friend. There are a few things worse than when somebody messes up and it's like they don't even care. It's like it's no big deal to them. And you want to tell them, can you at least fake it? I mean, just try. Just try to be contrite. Just try to apologize, we want to say. Just give the effort. Yoda famously said, do or do not, there is no try. But we know as Christians that's not really true. Lots of times we try, and we try hard, and we don't do. We fail, we fall short. And that can be so discouraging, can it? What more am I supposed to do? What more can I do? And sometimes we get so discouraged by this that the devil whispers in our ear and he says, Reagan, what's the point? You're just going to mess up again. Why are you even trying? But that's not God's perspective. Paul was trying. Even when he was persecuting Christians, he was trying, right? And yet he sinned. And under the old law, he stood condemned. And in Romans chapter 7, in verses 24 and 25, after he goes through those tongue twisters about what I was trying to do, that's what I'm not doing, and what I hate, that I do, and all those sorts of things, he realizes his condition at the end of that, under the law. And he says in Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's us. We know what he's going through. And so he says in chapter 8 and verse 1, after one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of the New Testament, continuing with the same idea, he says in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That we follow the inner man, that we follow our hearts, we follow our minds, we follow our spirits as they are directed by and instructed by the Spirit of God in our New Testaments. How could there be condemnation if we have accepted the offered grace in Jesus Christ? And the only way that the devil can win, the only way we could be condemned at that point is if we stop trying, if we lose heart. And so Paul says again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, in speaking to those of us who have put on Christ, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if, we're going to reap, it's going to happen, if we do not lose heart. That's us. That's you and me. Those of us who are trying to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life instead of the works of the flesh. We keep trying to do what's right. I love that Devin and Russ and I all have a background in farming and ranching. And you know what happens when you get bucked off a horse? You don't have to have background in that to know this. You got to get right back on. My granddad taught me that when I was a little boy. And we had this little Shetland pony. I was just a tiny little thing. And that sucker was as mean as any animal that has ever lived. And I held on tight, and I did just what he told him to, and I was turning that horse hard, trying to make sure I didn't get bucked off, and he just fell over on top of me. And I'm crying, and my granddad comes over to me, and he dusts me off, picks me up, are you all right? I said, yes, sir, and I'm ready to go home. He says, I got one more thing you got to do before we leave. You got to get back on that horse. And I did, and I was better for it. That's our life as Christians. We sin. We fall short. And we go to God in repentance and confession. And He cleanses us. 1 John tells us He cleanses us of all sin, all unrighteousness, so that we might strive to walk in the light as He is in the light. We get back up one more time than we fall down. And that's not just some sort of platitude. That's biblical. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. And so I call you this morning from the text of 2 Kings 6. Make an effort. Get up and try again. practice righteousness. That's the standard of Christian faithfulness. It is not perfect righteousness where I do everything perfect for the rest of my life, but it is practicing righteousness, that I'm living as God would have me to live to the very best of my ability. And this applies to everything in our Christian walk. That applies to Bible study. That applies to prayer and good works and overcoming temptation. It applies to our influence and our evangelism. One day at a time, we are giving our very best while living in the grace of God when we fall short, but always keeping our focus on spiritual things. That's walking according to the Spirit. And God notices that. God sees that. And God cares about that. God loves people who are trying to do His will. And yet the reality we see from 2 Kings chapter 6, even though this guy was trying, the reality is in our lives as well, but even when we are trying, sometimes we find ourselves in an unfixable mess. You know, it is no wonder that this man said, "Alas." If I'm understanding the Levitical law correctly, losing this borrowed axe was a big deal for this man. Because it was borrowed, even though he didn't intend to lose it, the Levitical law required him to replace this axe head plus another 1/5 of its value. Then he had to go down to Jerusalem to the temple and offer the appropriate sacrifices to receive forgiveness. More cost, but also all of the shame and embarrassment that might come with that. And we're talking about a great deal of expense. We're talking about dangerous international travel from the country of Israel down to the country of Judah. We're talking about days that he's wasting doing that instead of working. Do you think this man could afford to do all of that? I'm asking. I said that in Bible class. Do you think he could afford to do all of that? How do you know? Because he had to borrow an axe head to begin with. Here's a man poor enough, he didn't have his own axe, he had to borrow somebody else's, and now he's going to have to pay it back, plus another 1/5, plus offer all of the sacrifices that are involved with being forgiven for that. No wonder he said, "Alas, master, for it is borrowed." He's in a mess that he can't fix, and that is exactly what sin is. A mess that we can't fix. I can feel his exasperation, can't you? You ever felt like that after you sin? "Reagan, how can you be so stupid? You know better than that. What are you doing?" You know, in my judgment, you know what the main lesson of the old law, the law of Moses, was teaching? There are lots of wonderful lessons from the old law teaching us about God, lots of practical things too. And all of this, of course, is pointing us to Christ. That's the ultimate end to those things. But primarily, the old law was put in place to teach us the consequences of sin. That we can't fix it. That we can't live perfectly. And God says, "Here, I'm going to give you 1,000 years or so to figure all this out. See if you can live perfectly. I'm giving you a law. Keep that law perfectly and you'll deserve to go to heaven." And yet we see through the Old Testament the devastatingly difficult consequences of our sin. And we can rub and we can rub and we can rub with that steel wool trying to get the rust off of the saw, but it won't come off. It'll never be back the way it was before. And even if we're trying, one sin leaves us condemned and unclean. And of course, all of that points us to Christ as well. Our need for a Savior who can live perfectly and can deal with the spiritual consequences of sin for us. The perfect sacrifice by His grace. But this is something that I point out to parents. I pointed out, well, lots. If you were back at Timberland, you'd see me and hear me preach this a ton. If we're going to see grace, we must first see sin. If we're going to be appreciative for what God has given to us by His grace, we must first see the consequences of our sin. We must see what we deserve to appreciate not only that God isn't going to give us what we deserve, He's going to give us abundant blessings on top of that. That was a big point we made last night from Ephesians chapter 2, wasn't it? And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, right? We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the lust of our mind, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by our habitual practice, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God was willing to save us by His grace. To see grace, we must first see where we were, in an unfixable mess, in need of someone else to help us. And so our fourth point this morning is that God is gracious and He is merciful. But He is gracious and merciful toward the penitent. God fixes the unfixable. And the same God who made the axe head float can do far, far greater things for us. He can fix my life. He can forgive my sin. And He will take me safely home someday if I am penitent. If I am humble and I am willing to submit to Him. What a contrast 2 Kings chapter 6 is to an earlier story in the life of Elisha. Will you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. Skeptics of the Bible know all about Elisha, but not this story of the floating axe head. Instead, it's the story of Elisha and the she-bears in 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. And admittedly, this is another odd story. A few years ago, I got an email from someone who is used to be a Christian, but is now a skeptic of the Bible, and they use this story as a reason to reject God and the Scriptures. And in that email, I'm going to quote from it. This is what they said, quote, "This describes a situation where some brats are harassing a prophet for being bald, so God allows him to summon a couple of bears to kill them. This seems odd compared to the morality Jesus preached." Well, what's the lesson from this text? Let's read it together. That's 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. "Then he, Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!' So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." What's the lesson from that one? Well, maybe the lesson is that unrepentant disrespect of God, His law, and His word will not go unpunished. And a closer inspection of this text reveals some details that can, in fact, change this story for us. He was going up into Bethel. What does Bethel mean? Do you remember? House of God. The house of God. And we remember when Jacob was fleeing from his brother, this is where he put his head on a rock as a pillow. And he sees this vision and he sees angels descending and ascending up this ladder to the very throne of God. And he says, "Behold, God was in this place and I did not know it." And he called the name Beth-El, house of God. But by this time, in the divided kingdom, Bethel is now the house of what? The house of the golden calf, and had been for a number of years. In fact, a couple of generations at the very least, this had been the place of idolatrous worship of the golden calf set up by Jeroboam. And so this was a place, supposedly a place of God, that had been turned into a place of idolatry. And we read that word youths there, and maybe we think about a bunch of elementary kids. That is not what that word means in the Hebrew. Youths is the idea of what we might call teenagers. The word refers to somebody who is of a marriageable age. So a young person who's old enough to get married. But consider this as well. If Elisha was the mouthpiece of God, these youths were the mouthpiece of whom? Of their parents, of the previous generation, of those who raised them. And they had lost their respect for God and the people of God a long time ago, and they had passed that down as a generational problem. And ultimately, 42 of them perished because of their disrespect. And that third word is mocked. What they said, go forth bald head, go up bald head, that's not as important as what they were doing. They were mocking God's prophet, mocking the mouthpiece of God. And this was their attitude toward God, toward His law, toward His word, toward His messengers, disrespect and contempt. And this was coming from people who were supposed to be the very people of God. And God wasn't going to put up with it. So He was extreme in the judgment that was called down by God's prophet. And yet, you compare that to 2 Kings chapter 6. And not just 2 Kings chapter 6, 1 through 7, to a number of other accounts in the life of Elisha where God shows incredible long-suffering, incredible mercy, incredible grace, not just to this guy with the floating axe head. Think about the next account, starting in verse 8 with those Syrian warriors who come to Samaria and God strikes them blind, and then they open their eyes and they're surrounded on all sides by the Israelite army. And they ask God, hey, you want us to kill them? And God says, no, what I want you to do is throw a great feast of thanksgiving for these people. What grace God shows. So what's the difference between go forth bald head and she bears come out and maul them and what we see in 2 Kings chapter 6? Well, what we see is a difference in the heart. Those who are humble enough to see their sin and submit themselves to God, those are the people who are going to find forgiveness. And those who willfully, intentionally, and habitually rebel against God, the only thing they're ever going to really see from God is His judgment and His wrath. You know, maybe that's why atheists have such a hard time with the Old Testament. Without humility enough to see ourselves as we truly are in comparison to God, all we can or ever will see is His wrath. Without that humility. And that's why some believers, even some Christians, have such a hard time with what grace is really all about. You know what it takes to see grace? It takes humility. Humility that sees God for how holy He is. Humility that sees our sin for how bad it is. Humility that sees a glimpse of the magnitude of what Christ has done. Who does not count His grace, His sacrifice as a common thing. Amen. Humility that is willing and eager to do whatever is asked in order to receive that grace, knowing that I do not deserve it. And then the final thing that we see from this text, number 5, receiving grace requires us doing our part. Now, I think correctly, that a God who is powerful enough through His prophet Elisha to make iron float up out of a river and float on the top, I assume that a God who is powerful enough to do that is also powerful enough to make that axe head levitate and float over into the hands of the man who threw it in there to begin with on accident. Don't you imagine God's powerful enough to do that? But that's not what He does. Go back to the text one more time. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. What did he do? He reached out his hand and he took it. God didn't make that iron levitate over to him because God's grace always requires something from us. Our small part in order to accept it. And what is our part? How would you answer that question? I have no idea when I'm supposed to be done, but I almost am, I promise. How would you answer that question? What is our part to receive God's grace? Faith. We talked about that last night. I would put it in general terms like this. Whatever God asks. Whatever He asked. I have faith. I have trust. I have submission. Whatever He asks, I am willing to do. Amen? Whatever He asks. That's a determination we make, perhaps even before we know exactly what it is that He's asking. He gives the gift, so He sets the requirements. And for this man, it was, in our text, reach out and take it. Now, the Jordan River down around where they were is not, you know, we got rivers in Tennessee and different places in the states that are clear as crystal. Colorado, lots of rivers like this. You can see all the rocks and all the fish along the bottom. And you could just say, well, there's the axe head right there. I'll just go out and grab it. Jordan River's not like that. Jordan River's muddy and nasty. And you have an axe head that goes out into the river and it sinks to the bottom and gets down in all that muck and mud and mire. You're not finding it again. And so the only way for this problem to be solved is for it to float to the top. And I don't know, the text doesn't tell us for sure, but if he's chopping on the tree and the axe head goes flying, I doubt it was just right there on the edge. I think it's likely, possible at the very least, that it's out there somewhere in the middle. And when it floats up, he's got to go out into the water to get it. And what do you know? God is putting water between man and his salvation, as he so often does, over and over again. Whatever he asks, I will do, because it is so small in comparison to what he has done. Naaman is another miracle worked by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. And Naaman had leprosy, a far better illustration for sin than a rusty saw. Leprosy, a disease that slowly takes away your feeling so that you destroy yourself. Just like sin takes away the feeling of our conscience until we slowly destroy ourselves. And Elisha told Naaman how he could be healed. But Naaman was offended by how simply his salvation could be obtained. He thought the prophet was going to ask him to do some great thing. But all the prophet asked him to do, all Elisha asked him to do, was to go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times by faith. Well, there's that humility again. This is all I have to do? Praise God, I'm willing to do it. And so too for you this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, it is so simple. By faith, through grace, you need to be baptized into Christ. Saved by the blood of Jesus through faith in the working of God. Is there water back there? See, here is water. And you know what I've never seen with somebody who's come and put Christ on in baptism? I've never seen somebody come up out of the water and say, ooh, look what I did. Have you ever, folks, have you ever seen somebody baptized as good as that? We know the power's not in us. We know the power is not in the physical water. The power is in God. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. To take away sin. But in order to accept that great and precious gift of salvation, we have to reach out and take it. We have to come in humble submission to the will of God and do what He has called us to do. And to those of us who are already Christians in this audience, no, we're just sinners saved by the grace of God through faith too. And that's the message that we want to share. That's the message that we want to share with all. And if you're in need of a response to that message, even this morning, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.